I muted it. That's what I did, Janita. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, the United Kingdom has a new government, as you've probably heard. And I imagine there'll be a number of different responses to this news amongst a crowd this big. There'll be different views, different preferences, different emotions. There might be celebration emojis being sent. There might be concerned emojis being sent. And there might just be kind of shoulder shrugging emojis being sent. And then maybe your response is more nuanced than even an emoji is able to communicate. And the UK election is one of many happening around the world this year. So maybe you're here from another nation that's also voting at some point this year or has already done so. And so this just felt like a good opportunity for us to think about how we relate to those who are ruling over us and where we are putting our hope and allegiance. And as I've been preparing this message, I feel like God's been speaking to me, and I feel like what Hannah brought is really, you're just going to find beats throughout this preach, like, oh, wow, that's exactly what that prophetic word was about. And it absolutely was, because God is able to arrange these things. So Hannah and I have had no conversation about that, but she has heard God, and he's wanted you to really hear what he wants to say today. And so he's brought it prophetically, and then he's brought it through a prepared word as well. So that's exciting. And I hope you will hear God and you'll listen to him and respond to him today. The Bible has a few very clear things to say about to God's people, about how they are to relate to those in government, whatever we think about the government and their policies. And then it has a lot to say about where we ultimately place our allegiance and our hope. So it speaks to Christians about how they should relate to governments, but then it speaks to everyone about who they should put their hope in. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story of how a handful of God's people related to the government that they found themselves under and how they encountered God in this. And I'm going to do things slightly differently today. There's going to be quite a long, slightly more seminary, introduction-y kind of thing. And then we'll actually look at God's word and see what he's saying to us through that. So that's not how we always do it. We like to usually start early on by looking at God's word. But we're going to do it slightly differently today because I think there's some value in doing that. But we can pray now. So why don't we do that? Lord, I love you so much that you speak to us, that you're a God who speaks, and that you are speaking to us this morning. I'm absolutely certain of that. Thank you so much for doing that. And so I pray for each of us that we would hear what you're saying. Christ, our cornerstone, the cornerstone. For those of us who are trying to build our lives on you, we would do that with fresh faith and clarity today, particularly in this area of kind of politics and that kind of thing. And we pray, I pray for those who are maybe not sure what their foundation is, that today would be a new day for them. Today would be a change. Thank you, God. You're at work. Holy Spirit, just have your way amongst all of us right now. Amen. Amen. So the story we're going to look at later on is one of many different political situations that people find themselves in the Bible. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you have some rulers who are faithful to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and they do what is right and just. And then there are some other rulers who say they're faithful to Yahweh, but they aren't, and they don't do what's right and just. And because they're all humans, there's, you know, a spectrum of both those things. It's not there are just purely good kings and purely bad kings amongst the people of God. But then there are a whole load of other rulers outside the people of God who say, well, who's Yahweh? Who's that? That's not the God. I'm the God. Or my nation's gods are the true gods. And so you have a different category of ruler there. And among those rulers, some of them are really beneficial to God's people. And a lot of them are really not. In the New Testament, there are no Christian rulers. And again, God's people experience a mix of hostility and help from those who rule over them. And in the centuries since then, followers of Jesus who have been ruled by people who hate Jesus and hate his people, and others who love Jesus and love his people, and some who claim to love him but didn't really. And so there's been a huge variety of Christian experiences of governments And therefore, there's a huge variety of Christian responses to government, of ways of thinking about how we should relate to those who rule over us. And then in the UK in particular, we've got a particularly complex history because there's a long history of the church and Christians in this country being involved in government. And there have been some really good consequences of that and some less good consequences. And then there's been a recent drastic reduction in the influence of the church and of Christians in general in our society, which again has had maybe some good consequences, but also a lot of less good consequences. And all of this makes people, whether they're Christians or not, respond to the question of how Christians should relate to rulers with a number of those emojis. Some people are very excited about it and very keen. Some people are very concerned and not happy at all. And quite a lot aren't really sure. I've found it, from my own perspective, really helpful to appreciate the variety of perspectives that Christians have on this issue. This is something that Christians can legitimately disagree on. And that should make all of us humble and generous in the position that we hold. A pastor called Timothy Keller did some really helpful work on the different perspectives that Western Christians hold about influencing culture in general, and politics is absolutely a part of that. And he identified four perspectives based on two viewpoints. The first viewpoint is the nature of the world that we live in, what people, what Christians think about the world that we live in. Do they think it's really good, it's redeemable in our time, it's heading in the right direction, or do they think it's fundamentally fallen and whatever goes on, it's basically going the wrong way? Can good things happen all over the place through all sorts of people, or is it all pretty much bad apart from some of the stuff that's happening amongst God's people? So that's one viewpoint, which people have a variety of perspectives. And then the other viewpoint is what attitude people have to affecting change. Are Christians optimistic about making change happen in their culture or not? Should they bother getting involved in changing the wider world or not? And when you put these two viewpoints together in a chart, you get four broad possibilities. So there they are. And I'm not expecting you necessarily to be like, oh, I totally understand that graph straight away, because I spent quite a while trying to work it out. But it leaves you with these four possibilities. You have this position of what we might call relevance. So these Christians are positive about the world in general and positive about the influence that Christians can have. They're like, it's going in the right direction, and actually we can help it go even faster and even better in that right direction. And so they're eager to work with anyone towards the common good. Then there's the two kingdoms perspective. They're also positive about the world in general, but they don't really have the same level of expectation that Christians can and should influence the world. They emphasize that Christians are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this earth and then the kingdom of heaven, and they don't really expect the two to kind of meet in a transformative kind of way. You're always going to have the world, you're always going to have the church. And there's good in that, but they don't have that same sense of expectation of change that maybe the relevance do. Then there's the transformationists. They aren't particularly positive about the world as it is, but they're full of positivity about how Christians can change it. They feel that God's people have been really called, that the world is a mess, but we can, by God's grace, bring transformation. And so they want Christians to follow their vocation, their world, the things that God has called them to do that as Christians, do that very faithfully as followers of Jesus, and seek and expect cultural change as they do that. And then finally, there's counterculturists who don't have much hope for the world's culture as it is, or for the church to influence it. Nevertheless, they are very positive about the church because that is where God is working out his purposes, and they want God's people to focus on the church's core purposes, which includes being distinct from the society that they are in. Now, I think you can make a case from Scripture for any and all of those positions. And I wonder where on the chart you would put yourself. Whereas I was describing those things, you're like, oh yeah, that's what I think. Oh, that's how I'm living. That's the job that I'm doing. That's where my energies are going. Now, for some of you, this might still feel a bit too general. And for others of you, you're like, I've never thought about this before. I have no answer right now. Thanks. And that's fine. We're not going to do a show of hands or anything like that. We're certainly not going to vote. Don't worry. I also think that there is an assumption in this way of thinking that the Christians who are able to have these options are living in a liberal democracy in which there's a lot of choice available. I think maybe you might have come from another country where you're like, well, some of those options just are not on the board for me. For the record, because I always tend to be trying to be balanced, even though I don't like the word, I'm probably like a mild counterculturalist in terms of what I'm putting most of my energies into is the church. That's what I'm working for the church, and I feel like that's what God wants us, his people, to prioritize. But I know people who have all of those views, and I know there are people within this church who have a variety of those views, and I want people to be living faithfully with all of those views. I want people to be acting according to their convictions, what they feel God has spoken to them about, because I think all of them have positive applications. I think if you go to the extreme of any of the four of them, I think you're going beyond what the Bible warrants. But like I said, the aim isn't to balance all of these views. You probably will have a sense of conviction or a conclusion that you've come to, and you're to live with that, and that's great. But what this can help you do is know the strength of your position and its weaknesses, because there will be some. And you can then lean into your strengths, but also you can, you know, steal, borrow the best ideas from the other perspectives that you might otherwise not have thought as. So I think what this is helpful in doing is saying there's many ways in which we can relate to government, many ways in which we can relate to bringing change to our culture, and there's much that we can learn from other faithful Christians who are doing this. And I wanted to lay out this groundwork first, because I'm aware that often when we teach on subjects like this, you might have an assumption of what we mean by that in your head, and you'll think, well, this is what they're teaching in terms of how we engage with government. And I'm showing you here, there's a number of ways in which you could do that. Today's story isn't about any of those four categories, but I want that to be in your understanding so that when you're then hearing what we are actually saying, because this story isn't meant to be prescriptive in every detail. Just also to say before we start the story, it is absolutely not a commentary on my views of the new government. There is a murderous tyrant who is the king in this story, and I do not believe that the Prime Minister or the First Minister are like that. Rather, it's to show us some principles that all God's people should be living by, regardless of where you would place yourself on that chart. And it's to show us where our real hope is. So, let's read about some people who had a sudden change in government and how they related to that government. This is Daniel, Book of Daniel, right at the start. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was 70 years later. This is God's word. And this story starts with deep trauma for God's people, a horrendous change in government. Jerusalem, their capital city, had been defeated by the invading Babylonian army. And worse still, the temple in Jerusalem, where their God, the true God, dwelled, had been destroyed and ransacked. And it had got even harder for Daniel and his friends, because the Babylonian policy of conquest was not only to defeat nations, but then to destabilize them further by basically taking all the brightest and best from that nation and dragging them off to Babylon, where they would be brought into the Babylonian empire system. And they would serve in Babylon instead of staying in their own land. Now, if you've ever been in an unfamiliar place, you will know the sense of confusion and isolation that this can cause. Hey, you may be feeling that about this church right now. You're like, I don't quite know where I am or what I'm supposed to do or what these people are like. And often what can happen when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, and if we can't just politely leave, is we just think, well, what can I do that will help me fit in? There's a desperation. Now, take that feeling and magnify it by a lot, and you'll be in Daniel's situation. He and his friends have been taken from the ruins of all that they have ever known. It has been destroyed. They have then been marched hundreds of miles to another city, the city that defeated them, which is far bigger, far more powerful. What choice will they feel they have in anything? It is intimidating. What confidence will they have in their past, in what they were brought up believing? This is the future, clearly. This is where the power is, clearly. It's also seductive because these guys weren't going to be brought into forced labor, as it were. They were going to be co-opted into the Babylonian Empire project. They were to be educated at the University of Babylon. They were going to be taught how to see the world as Babylon did and how to think and act as Babylonians did. This is how the world works, they were going to be told. This is how you get ahead. And then they were to work for the king of Babylon, doing his bidding and enacting his policies. And so they were being given the chance to do well for themselves, so long, obviously, as they obeyed the king. He was their master and more, because he even provided their daily bread. Better than that, actually. He was wanting to provide them with meat and wine. And to further complete this project of transformation, they were given new names. Now, names in those cultures were defining for people. They weren't just like, I liked the sound of it, or even, I thought it had a nice meaning. They were definitive. And these guys' names had previously had references to their God. So their names mean, God is my judge, Yahweh is gracious, who is what God is, and Yahweh is a helper. Those were the names that those four men had been brought up with, defining who they were. And now they're told, those aren't your names anymore. We're going to give you new names that talk about the Babylonian gods and how they are your gods now. That's how they will be known from now on. Because they were Babylonians now. How did they respond to all of this? To the trauma that must have been so destabilizing, to the threats and the temptations to forget their old identities and beliefs. Some of their fellow Jews tried to fight against Babylon. They refused to surrender. Others entirely surrendered, accepted everything that was on offer. It's just the way the tide of history is going, and they became indistinguishable from the rest of Babylon. Daniel and his friends don't do either of those things. They do something much more complicated. They do go to university. And they finish top of the class. They do take jobs in the Babylonian bureaucracy. Have they admitted defeat? Have they fully assimilated? No. Because even though they do allow themselves to be called those new names that they are given, they never let those names define them. So numbers of times in the book of Daniel, the narrator says, Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. He's Daniel. Most of the people are calling him something else, but he is Daniel. God is my judge. That's who he considers himself to be, even whilst he's being called something else. So there's a lot that they're saying yes to. And then there's this, which they're not saying yes to, but they're also still letting it happen. And then there's the food. They won't eat the king's food. Now, we're not told exactly why, but we are told that Daniel considered it to be defiling, which is a very strong word. Was it worse than being taught to think like a Babylonian? These people who worshipped other gods, that has been a huge amount of their training, would have been the stories of the Babylonian gods and how to live with the Babylonian gods in charge. I mean, that sounds pretty terrible. Was it worse than working for the Babylonian government, who had literally destroyed the temple of the one true God? Was it worse than being called a Babylonian name? Not just like, it's not just a weird sounding name, but it's talking about the gods of Babylon. Yes, it was. The food was worse than all those things. For this reason, eating the king's food would be accepting the king's claim to be the source of Daniel's life. It would be giving his allegiance totally to Nebuchadnezzar. It would be making Nebuchadnezzar the cornerstone of their life. This, by the way, is still happening today. Here's a quote from an article that was in a British newspaper a couple of years ago about one of the big investment banks. And the quote goes, in finance, food has become such a sign of personal care that Goldman Sachs recently sent junior employees hampers to make up for their 100-hour working weeks. If you actually cared about your staff, surely you would say it with proper working conditions, not fruit. But there is an even dicier subtext. When what you eat becomes your boss's business, they are buying more than your time. They are buying your whole self. It's 21st century UK, and however long ago it was Babylon, it's the same thing. Isn't that fascinating? And so this issue of food becomes a defining moment for Daniel and his friends because it is bringing into the sharpest focus who their faith is in, who they are trusting, who they are building their life on, who is the source of their life. And all of us face moments when we have to make that decision. When there is a competition for our allegiance, when we are invited or forced to take sides, who will we obey? What or who will we live for? Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you've been at work and someone said, yeah, but we do it this way here. Come on. We've just been amongst friends and everyone else is doing it that way. And by doing it what you believe to be God's way, you know you will be brought into conflict with that moment. And you think, okay, who's going to win out here? For Daniel, there could only be one answer. For Christians, there is only one answer. Christ must be our cornerstone. No employer, friendship group, political party, tribe, family, nation can claim us fully if we belong to Jesus, because he has claimed us fully. He isn't just prepared to have a part of us, he must have all of us. He's either Savior of all and Lord of all, or not at all. He is our Lord, if we're a Christian, by right and by choice. He's the creator of all things and the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the Savior who offers us peace with God and joy with him forever. He is the one who died in agony and shame so that we could share what he has always had with the Father. So by right, he is our Lord. But we also find, those of us who have walked with him, those of us who know him, that he is our Lord by choice, because he is altogether lovely, because there's no one like him, so wonderful. If you're not a follower of Jesus here today, I want to ask you to think, so to whom do you belong? Who is the foundation of your life? Who does get to call the shots ultimately? Are they a good master? Do they love you and care for you perfectly? Will they protect and preserve you through all things? Can they save you from the powers of sin and death? Brought to this point of ultimate choice about who he will entrust his life to, Daniel identifies himself as belonging to Yahweh alone. Now, he's not in a position to change the power dynamics of his relationship to the king at this point. So he does what he can with them. He makes no attempt to protest to the king about this. He goes to the chief eunuch, and the chief eunuch says, I'm sorry, but no. This, again, just a reminder of the culture. The chief eunuch's like, I will be killed if this goes wrong. And so Daniel says, all right. And he goes down another level to the steward who's responsible just for him and his friends. And he makes him a very reasonable offer. He says, hey, the king's going to inspect us in 3 years' time. So could you give us 10 days to prove that refusing the king's food won't have an adverse effect on us? So he's saying, there's 2 years, 11 months, and 20 or so days for us to catch up if this 10 days doesn't work. But could we see what might happen? Could we see what God will do? He is so confident in what God will do that he is able to make that kind of offer. And it's there that he then has his encounter with God. But just before we get to that, let's just ask, how is Daniel able to do this? What resources did God give him that meant that when he was in that situation, he was able to do what God wanted him to do? How do we, in the situations we find ourselves in, what do we get from God? How does God help us to do this? Well, Daniel had a story, and he had promises. Feel simultaneously the smallest, lightest of things, and yet so powerful. The story was the Exodus, Yahweh's miraculous rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt that they might belong to him. The true God taking them away from Pharaoh, who said, who is God? God said, I am. I'm taking my people. God had shown himself the Lord of the nations, mighty in power, and that would never change. This, again, not being facetious, but this was not a matter of an election. This was not going to be a change of government. What God had shown about himself was true yesterday, today, and forever. And that story made Daniel trust that God was sovereign in his day too, and in his life too, and in what was happening with God's people then as well, whether or not Daniel could comprehend it. And that certainty made him stay faithful to his true king. Daniel knew that that was still the story he was in. And then he had promises about what God was going to do. And those promises included a letter written by the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles, where Jeremiah said, led by God, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare." They were to be a blessing to God's people as a sign of God's goodness to all peoples. So Daniel was like, this is what God has called me to do. So this is what I'm going to do. And by believing in this story and in promises like this, he was able to stay faithful to God. And so he had an encounter with God. This one is less personal. Daniel's not seeing God or hearing from God at that point, but he is seeing God at work. And the diet and its consequences need a little bit of explanation, particularly in our slightly different culture. So choosing to eat vegetables only and water was not the healthy choice. I know we all know vegetables and water are good for us, but that's not what's going on. It was forsaking the easiest way to get protein into their bodies. Now, you may know a lot more about this than me, but that's a basic kind of fact of what's going on. That is how the story is being told to us. And then we're told that the four guys looked fatter. And we're like, oh no. No, that's a really good thing. Because this is a culture where most people live on the edge of starvation. And so to be big was a sign of wealth and power. So two unexpected to us things are happening here. But what has actually happened here is that God has done a miracle right in the heart of enemy territory. Right under the nose, as it were, of another king. He has shown himself greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He's made those who are faithful to him fatter than those who get their calories from the king. He has shown Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that they were right to put their trust in him and to keep their trust in him, and that they must continue to trust in him. He is as much Lord where they are then as he was when he was parting the sea so his people could escape from Egypt. Now they will later have, again, this allegiance to God put to the test in very public ways. This is a kind of private thing, really only five people know about it. Later, the king himself will hear that they will not bow down to a statue of him and worship it. And he gets furious and he says, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. And he says to them, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they're facing what seems like certain death. And they don't capitulate. They say, our God, whom we serve. They're speaking to the king who they serve. But our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There are many ways in which this kind of allegiance works itself out. It's established in a small way, but it works all the way through their lives and sometimes comes out in a very public way. But for now, there are other ways in which God vindicates himself as he vindicates them. We're told that God gave them learning and skill. They were obviously smart guys, but in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So that's miraculous provision again. Now, when that point comes, at the end of those 3 years, and they come before the king, they don't make a big deal out of it. They don't say, it's because we didn't eat your meat, O king. But when Daniel is later put in a position of influence because God gives him an interpretation of the king's dream which no one else has, He says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a king in heaven who reveals mysteries. So Daniel is then in a place to bring the king into an encounter with the true God. Now, all of this leads to promotions for Daniel and his faithful friends, and it eventually leads to Yahweh being proclaimed as the true God by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So theirs is subversive service. They are better servants than anyone else in the kingdom, but they remain the possession of Yahweh, not King Nebuchadnezzar. And so this story shows that allegiance to God is our foundation. It is our first position. It is the cornerstone of everything, including any political involvement that we have. And what we see suggested in this story, we then see made it plain in the New Testament about what we're told there, about how to relate to those who have power to rule over us. And so this is how we're going to finish, by just reflecting on this. So Daniel gave King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire his service, but he never gave them his soul. And so centuries later, when Jesus was challenged about whether the Jews should pay taxes to the hated and immoral Romans, who were the Babylonians of their day, Jesus put Caesar in his place. He said to him, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. What can Caesar have from us? What is his due? Our taxes, so that we can have some civil amenities. What must God have from his people? What is his? All of it. Everything. Absolutely everything. Jesus made the point even more starkly at another time, because Caesar, like Nebuchadnezzar, is a violent tyrant. And he can intimidate as well as seduce. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If it comes to a choice, we agree with the apostles Peter and John, who were also challenged by earthly authorities and said to them, we must obey God rather than men. What Daniel and his friends did, it's what Jesus taught us to do, it's what Jesus' followers did and do. And because Jesus' followers aren't beholden to their earthly rulers in the same way that everyone else is, threats of death, temptations of wealth, those things, we will feel them, of course. But we aren't living according to them. Those things don't have, shouldn't have, the casting vote in our life, because our hope is in something far greater than those things. This means that we are able both to serve those who rule over us and critique them freely, because it's not all resting on them. They aren't the source of our life. Now, Daniel didn't have a great deal of opportunity to do that in his context, but in a democracy like ours, we do. We can write to, speak with those who have just been elected. We can get involved to the degree we feel God calls us to and we've got faith for. And in his position of subversive service, what Daniel did do is play a part in the working of the welfare of where he lived. That's the purpose of all government, according to Romans 13. Seeking the welfare of the city is another way of saying, love your neighbours. Jesus taught us that is absolutely essential to our loving of God. And politics is a way in which we can do this. We also know that from elsewhere in his book that Daniel prayed. Again, he'd been told you to pray for this city, and later on we see him praying, gets in trouble because of his praying. But again, he's committed to God, so he does it. And the New Testament says that we must pray for those who rule over us. 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge that supplications,
prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul gives us a variety of prayers to pray, because we will have a variety of prayers to pray about those who rule over us. There will be prayers of thanks, and there will be prayers of desperate intercession for change. We're to expect both. And then Paul goes on to make clear the main aim of this quiet, godly, dignified life. It's not that we might feel just, you know, a bit more relaxed, it's a bit easy. And it's not even that the things that we know to be good for all people are experienced by all people. It's this, he says. This is good, this thing that no earthly government can ever do. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. He's saying that in a context where there were many gods and where the ruler claimed to be God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We have no other king, because there is no other saviour. And so this is how we can relate to this new government and encounter God as we do so. We give our allegiance to God alone. He is our cornerstone. We put our hope in him. There are large ways in which you can do that, and there are even like micro habits that can help you to do that. For years now, you've heard me say it again and again and again, if you're part of this church, I make sure I read the good news before I read the news every day. Not just because I know which one puts me in a better mood, but because I know which one I need to know more and which one is going to actually be determinant for how I'm going to live that day, and that defines the reality of who I am. I am not simply a citizen of this country and a person living in this world where all these things are happening. I belong to Jesus. And that is both my security and my calling. Would encourage you to worship the eternal king before you worry about the temporary kings of this world, whether they're your boss or the rulers of nations. There's something about those kind of small-scale habits that change something in us and give us the right perspective that God wants us to have. They, as it were, are our first position. And when this is how we are thinking, if you're a Christian, if this is how you're thinking, this means that you won't respond to what happens in politics with either the desperately happy face or the desperately sad face, even when really good things happen or when really bad things happen. And you won't respond with a shrug of indifference either. Rather, you will trust in the rule of our God and you will obey him above all others. This includes obeying earthly governments to the limit of what doesn't lead us into disobedience to him. But it also takes us beyond that, and it takes us into doing people good. We pray to him, pray about the good and the bad, and we serve as we have opportunity or calling to do, maybe in the corridors of power or outside of them, maybe just for our neighbours, maybe for nations. And as we do this, God will encounter us. God will do things like he did in Daniel's life that bring him glory and do good to people, that show us and those around us his sovereignty and his saving love. In the past 2 years, Scotland has got one new monarch, it's had two new first ministers, and now is now onto its third new prime minister over two different governments. And many other things have changed too. But there is a king whose reign has no beginning and no end. He can be trusted entirely without any compromise of what is true and good and beautiful. And he calls each one of us today to trust in him alone, to build our lives on him alone. He is the cornerstone. He calls you to believe that. Some of you need to return to first position. Some of you need to start building your life on this living cornerstone. Let's pray for that, then we'll pray for our government, and then we will sing, as we had planned to, Cornerstone. Jesus, you are our King and our Saviour. You are the King and the Saviour. We're putting all our hope in you. I am. Many of my brothers and sisters here are too. But Lord, we understand the fear and the seduction of putting our trust elsewhere. We know that. Lord, we're not going to pretend anything about ourselves. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to build our lives wholly, solely on you. Give us the wisdom we need to then make the choices that follow, how we're going to relate, how we're going to be involved. We need you, Holy Spirit. We need your power to do this. And Lord, I ask for those who are here who are building on another cornerstone, another foundation, and it's desperately fragile, and it isn't wonderful and lovely and good like you are, Jesus. I want to pray even now you'd be opening their eyes to that reality. Help them today to choose this new, better, everlasting way. And Lord, we want to pray for our new government and the existing government in Holyrood as well. Lord, we want to thank you that we live in a democracy with freedom. Lord, we're just grateful for what that means in all sorts of ways for us. Lord, we're grateful that there are people who want to serve people in our governments. Lord, we take the Prime Minister at his word when he says he's here to serve. Lord, he is. We pray that you would help him to do that, to do it fully and truly. Almighty God, we ask you to be merciful on our land. People say, or it's said, that people get the governments they deserve. Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us, that we would get a government according to your mercy and not our deserts. Be merciful to this land, Lord God, and bring it to you. We pray for peace, that we might proclaim the gospel, that we might faithfully serve, but also proclaim. Lord, we ask that there would be justice in the land, that there would be truth in the land, that there would be beauty, that there would be righteousness and peace. We ask above all for freedom for the gospel so that the true King could be proclaimed and that many will put their trust in him. Lord, for as long as this government lasts, may there be great kingdom breakthrough. Lord, we ask you, help us be faithful and obedient to you. Help us to be those who subversively serve. Amen. Amen.